Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're currently in Romans chapter 11. The first eight chapters of Romans deal with God's provision for our salvation, which, as we have explained, and I believe need to explain because listeners are tuning in at different times and missing certain parts, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a divine theodicy, which means a defense of God. Paul is defending God's dealings with Israel. The question is, how does Israel fit into all of this? God made certain great promises to this nation. Now, if Christ is the Messiah and most of the Jews do not believe in him, then the nation of Israel seems to be standing outside God's blessing. They are not justified because they have refused to come to God in Christ to be justified by faith and faith alone, but are insistent on being justified by their law-keeping, by their good works. Well, that raises a question of the faithfulness of God, so Paul has been dealing with that issue. He has dealt very convincingly and compellingly with it, showing that the problem is not on God's side, the problem is on Israel's side, and that there is nothing that God has done or said that has failed in all of this. Now, in chapter 11, verse 20, where we pick up today, the apostle is continuing to deal with an issue of anti-Semitism. Let me explain, and for that we need to back up to pick up the context. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 11, Paul is in the midst of an arboreal analogy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a Gentile being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, that is, among the Jews, and you became a partaker with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not Paul admonishes Gentile believers, be arrogant toward the branches, that is, toward the Jewish people. But if you are arrogant, then you need to remember something, that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Well, you might say then, Paul says to them, hey, the branches were broken off. This is pride, so that I might be grafted in. So verse 20, where we officially pick up, quite right. They were broken off, I remind you, for their unbelief. And you stand before God, justified, that is, only by your faith. So my admonition to you is, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, when in their pride they refused to believe God and depended upon their own works and merit, well, if you start thinking that you stand before God by something other than faith, neither will he spare you. There is a warning in verse 21 for proud Gentiles that if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, what Paul is dealing with and confronting head-on is what we termed an ugly but natural tendency in human nature. Whenever in the course of human events one group or one person has been rejected in favor of another, there's a tendency for the preferred person or group to feel superior to those whom they have supplanted. In the case of the newly privileged Gentiles, there was a tendency with some to despise the dispossessed Jews and to write them off as divine rejects and to succumb to the conceit that in them, namely the Gentiles, God had found something meritorious and more virtuous, and hence the temptation to credit their own innate superiority for their newfound acceptance with God. Well, the apostle is telling them not to be conceited in verse 20, but to fear. Reverence before a holy God, who is no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile, is always the proper stance. We should never have a high opinion of ourselves that imagines that God chose us to be heirs of his kingdom in Christ on account of some good things that he saw in us, that God saw in us something that he values and wants to keep, as if we added some value to God. We are very mistaken about the love of God when we fancy that his mysterious love has anything to do with something that God discovered in us. For if God did not spare the natural branches, who were proud and unbelieving, is the idea, well, neither will he spare you if you occupy the same ground they did and start thinking that your standing before God rests upon some value that God found in you. Here is a warning for Jew and Gentile alike. God is no respecter of persons. The way to God has always been, is now, and always will be, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the litmus test that God has sent to test our willingness to believe in him. For Christ is, as Jesus himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There is no bypass. There is one God. There is one Redeemer that he has sent into the world to die for our sins. There is no alternative. God says to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, that if you want to be accepted into the family and the kingdom of the living God, you will come this way. You will bow before the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. You will acknowledge him as your Savior. Many appear to start in the life of faith, but here's the warning. They fail to finish. Saving faith perseveres to the end, which is what Jesus meant when he said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. A genuine, a spirit-created faith will go all the way to the finish line. Some, and Paul is warning about this, will talk the game, but they don't play it. So Paul puts the Gentiles who have ostensibly believed in Christ, and most of those who had professed to actually did, but Paul puts all on notice who may think that in some way their acceptance with God depends on something else besides faith. And they might be prone to put their eggs in some other basket of salvation, thinking that God found in them something that he admires and he values, and that's the reason he embraced them, and in doing so, they're occupying exactly the same ground as the unbelieving Jews. So the lesson for the Gentiles in that case is that God does not play favorites. If he did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, then he will not spare you, a branch from the wild olive tree. He proved that when the natural branches, the Jews, took themselves and their value, their intrinsic value in the sight of God for granted, and they failed to believe God, they failed to trust in him, they failed to embrace the Messiah that he sent into the world. They did then, and most still are. So, God disinherited them. He cut them off. He refused to include them among the faithful of Israel. So he's saying in 11:21, if God did that to the natural branches, the Jews, well, let every Gentile believer take careful notice. He will lop the unbelieving Gentiles off the tree just as readily as he excised from his olive tree the unbelieving Jew. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, nothing is safe, so let everyone. The implication is, in the words of the Apostle Peter, make his or her calling and election sure, certain. Make certain that you stand before God on the basis of faith and faith alone. For by grace are we saved through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And we're not depending for our acceptance before God in anything we do or in any pedigree that we possess or any value that we imagine is inherent in us. God did not choose us because of some goodness that he found in us. So in chapter 11, verse 22, he continues, "Behold then, take note here of the kindness and severity of God." And I would have all my listeners take careful note of this statement. To those who fell, what we see is the severity of God, as I paraphrase. But to you Gentiles who have received Christ by faith, you see God's kindness on display. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off if at the end of the day you turn up like the Jews, unbelieving and depending in your pride upon something that you imagine God values you for. Friends, hear this. A healthy Christian faith will always stay balanced between the tensions in God's character and in biblical revelation. One of those tensions, not contradictions, but one of those tensions lies in the kindness and the severity of God's nature. Look at the Gentiles and you see the kindness of God. God extended to the Gentile peoples his grace and his mercy, extended it to the undeserving. Look at the unbelieving Jewish people, and you see the severity of God in dealing with transgressors and the stiff-necked who do not trust God. Contrary to so much of the oozy stuff you hear today, which fails to see God in his full-orb character as a loving and holy God, God is a two-sided God. His love, my friends, is two-sided, just like the love of a wise parent. God's love is fused with kindness and severity depending upon the circumstances. On the one hand, God is tender, compassionate, merciful, patient, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin for those who love him and trust in him. Exodus 34:6. But that same passage, Exodus 34:6-7, says that that same God is a God who will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren unto the third and the fourth generations, meaning unto the third and the fourth generations of those who despise his grace and refuse to trust in him. That same God will present to human beings a very severe side eventually to those who refuse to believe in him, who reject his words, his will, his ways. Eventually, after much patience, his mercy is withdrawn. He comes down on them hard. Sooner or later, they will be cut off, and that without remedy, if they persist in their rebellion against him. Behold, Paul says, the kindness and severity of God. The person who rebels against God and has no fear of God does not know God. The person who knows God will tremble at the thought of persisting in his sin and will find peace in turning from it. So then, I repeat Paul, behold then, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, referring to the Jews and their unbelief. They experienced God's severity. But to you, Gentiles, who trusted the gospel message of Jesus Christ, they experienced God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, when will you not continue in his kindness? When the faith you profess is cut short and you fall back in your pride upon your own inherent self-worth before God, believing that on those grounds you have intrinsic merit and you occupy the same ground that the unbelieving Jews are occupying now. Otherwise, if you don't continue, you will be cut off. Our dear friends, God is transcendent, yet he is immanent. God accepts us as we are. But I want everybody to know God never leaves us as we were. God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. God knows what we need before we even pray, yet He wants us to persevere in prayer. God wants us to know that all depends on Him, yet He wants us to serve as if all depends on us. God is patient in following His plan, but He is not slack about fulfilling His promises. So, we have the responsibility to continue on the same ground of faith in which we started. If you remain or continue in His kindness is a conditional clause that tells us that to continue in the sphere of His kindness is to continue in the sphere of faith. Now in verse 23, chapter 11, verse 23, and they also, referring to the Jews, Paul reminds the Gentiles, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again to the natural olive tree, for God is able to graft them in again. Tells the Gentiles that there is no problem between the Jews and their God that faith cannot fix. Their disinheritance will be reversed if they abandon their unbelief. In natural arboriculture, it might be impossible to graft in dead branches, but nothing is impossible with God. God can do that. So don't dismiss, Paul emphasizes to us Gentiles, don't dismiss the Jews as an object of evangelistic mission or concern. All that stands between God's ancient people and them, Gentiles, and their restoration to divine favor is a lack of faith. So don't be haughty toward the Jews. Don't be proud. And don't revert to their stance, thinking that there is something in you that drew God's favor to you, and find your security, think you have security, in God's acceptance, in your own pedigree or in your own merit or something like that. The Jews stand, we stand, if we stand at all, before God, by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone. For, he says in verse 24, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, continuing with this arboricultural analogy, and you were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In fact, for God, one might say it is easier to graft Jewish branches back into a Jewish tree than it was to graft Gentiles into it, contrary to its nature. So as one says, if the Gentile Christian can believe that God has actually grafted him into that holy stem, that holy spiritual stem to which he, the Gentile, does not naturally belong, then how much more readily ought the Gentile to believe that God is able and willing to do what is less marvelous, restore to their own native stock the unbelieving Jews, if and when they repent and believe in Christ. So in verse 25, Paul redlines this, I do not want you, brethren, you Gentile brethren, I don't want you to be misinformed about this mystery, about God's intentions here, lest you be wise, lest you be puffed up in your own estimation. I want you to understand that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's only partial, because there are Jews who are believing. Paul is one. When he says this mystery, in Paul's nomenclature, a mystery is not something mysterious or inscrutable subject matter. It's a divine secret, now fully revealed to the people of God, and something which is now our secret too. It is our secret, not because we're trying to hide it, but because the world is not listening and is blind to it. In this regard, an analogy might be the business secrets of a maverick entrepreneur. These secrets are known to his close circle, but they are rejected by outsiders. They are secrets in that they embody important business realities known and understood by the maverick entrepreneur and his associates, but not fully appreciated or maybe even accepted by more conventional business outsiders. Well, that's a good analogy of what Paul means when he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is a secret that now has been fully revealed to God's people. We have insider knowledge. Paul wants the Gentiles to know that in the plan and purpose of God, the nation of Israel is not cast off. There's no place for anti-Semitism in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it was not widespread, but it is natural, as we said at the beginning, when one group has been rejected and another favored, for the favored group or person to look down upon those whom they superseded, thinking that somehow they must be better, they must be superior by virtue of the fact that others were rejected and they were accepted. And Paul wants us to understand in humility that we do not stand before God because of any superiority to the Jewish people. Absolutely not. We are saved by faith and faith alone on the basis of God's grace and mercy. None of us, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, who knows Jesus Christ, has any ground to look down on anybody else. We stand by grace through faith in Christ alone, I say for the umpteenth time. And the minute you begin to think that you stand on some other basis, some other foundation, that that's where you get your air, that's where you gain your acceptance, then you're moving off to the same ground that was occupied by the Jews, thinking that because of their relationship to Abraham, because of the seal of circumcision, and because of their adherence to the rituals of the law, and such things, that they were accepted before God, and believing that they were superior to the Gentiles. Now, if you flip-flop that, it's just as ugly and it's just as unacceptable before God as the attitude of the Jews had been toward the Gentiles. Let Gentiles remember that if they occupy that ground, they will be rejected just as much as the Jews. So Gentiles must not delude themselves into thinking that this development, God's acceptance of them, God's grafting them into the Jewish tree, implies that they are somehow found to be inherently better than the Jews. They must not become wise in their own eyes and congratulate themselves on their superior wisdom in recognizing and receiving the Messiah, the Jews so vilely and, yes, ignorantly rejected. And they must not conclude that the Jews are old business with whom God is finished, that God has rejected them in toto forever. Absolutely not. It is a partial hardening that has happened to them. A partial hardening. And to allay that misconception and to stifle any tendency for the Gentiles to pride themselves on their own imaginary spiritual superiority for responding to Christ in faith, Paul proceeds to make certain that Gentile Christians get the proper perspective on things. For bad beliefs are always, friends, the mother of bad behaviors. As proof that God's heart is still with Israel, that God still has a plan for this nation, Paul has drummed on these points. One, that the rejection of the Jews clearly is not total, but partial. A partial hardening, he says, has happened to Israel. That right now, he has underscored, there is a remnant of believing Jews in the constituency of the Christian church, as they can look around and clearly see. And they serve as a kind of first fruit of God's harvest among his ancient people. That's point one that the apostle would make to Gentile believers who may be at risk of getting proud and haughty toward the Jewish people. Secondly, he has made this point, that God's judicial action in rejecting the Jews and extending his grace to the Gentiles is really a left-handed form of strategy designed to bring the Jews, draw them back to himself. How? Well, in provoking them to jealousy and stirring them up eventually to seek once again the God whom they spurned when they rejected in Jesus their Messiah. And by the way, let me say to anyone, right there is a point that no one should miss in this era of rampant pluralism. You see that God did not acknowledge their ownership of him when they rejected his Son, for God wants to be known in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you reject the Messiah, you reject the Father who sent him. That has always been true, that is true now, and that will be true in the future. We must come to God through God's one way. Jesus said, I repeat, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The third point the apostle has made thus far is that Israel's rejection is not final. It's only temporary. So let no one be haughty toward the Jewish people. This state of affairs, he says, will persist until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, a phrase we find in Luke chapter 21 and verse 44. This phraseology refers, apparently, to the point in history when God's saving purpose is fixed mainly on the Gentiles, as opposed to the times of the Jews when his grace was focused mainly on Israel. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.